Morning again. thank you, praise team, and wow, thank you, Edgar, for that unbelievable testimony. A huge blessing. Our scripture today is out of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 10, verse 28, and Matthew 25, verse 41. Let's turn there. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Let's pray. Living God, we continue to come before you today. And Father, as we do, Father, we are so very grateful to you for the God that you are, for the way that you constantly provide, the way that you constantly care for us. And Father, we lift up to you at this time every need in the church. And Father, we just ask that you would be with us. Father, we lift up Ollie Wilhite, who will be having a surgery this Tuesday. And Father, just ask that you would give her great strength, that you would heal her, that you would mend her body back together. Lord God, we thank you so much for seeing Marisol in the first service today, who doctors said should not even be alive, and yet she was here, Father, and praising you and rejoicing you. Father, thank you for the life that you're giving her. Lord God, we lift up our brother Rick McCoy to you, and you know, Father, that Rick's brother Michael passed this past week. The funeral will be today, and Father, we ask that you would be with Rick McCoy and his family, that you would give them strength, Father, that you would give them peace. Lord God, thank you that Michelle Bischoff is out of the hospital and able to even be with us here today. And Father, we just ask you continue to heal her and ease her pain. Father, we are so grateful to you for the incredible testimony of Edgar Cavazos. And Father, you know that that's why we're here. Father, it's such a joy to see life transformed. And Father, we know that this can be the experience for every person here. Just thank you for the courage you gave Edgar, Father, to just be so honest about how you're working in his life. And God, we just ask that you would help his numbers to increase, and the Father, that you would raise up others who can speak clearly and freely, Father, about what you've meant to them and how you've changed. Lord God, we look to you at this very difficult topic today, this topic of hell. And Father, we know that in our culture today, so many people don't want to even acknowledge its existence. But Father, we know that you say it is real. And Father, we know that sometimes people challenge our faith over this issue. So Lord God, we ask that you would speak, that through your Spirit, you would give us your wisdom. Father, how we can boldly proclaim that you are a loving God. And because of your love, Father, that you give us a choice. You give us a choice to say yes to you or a choice to say no to you. And Father, we just ask that your Spirit would speak. Father, give us your wisdom. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're coming to this to the end of the series we've been in now for 6 weeks. The series is called The Reason for God. And in this series, we've been looking for reasons to believe in God, and we've been looking at different ways that Christianity is attacked. What are some criticisms that people often make against our faith? And as I mentioned in my prayer, we're going to wrap up today by looking at this criticism of does Christianity really proclaim that the Bible teaches about hell? And if so, what does that mean for our faith? Would a good God really send people to hell? Are there really some people who are lost? This is not going to be a super long message today. In fact, relatively speaking, it'll be pretty brief. But I just want to give you a heads up that today's message is going to be a pretty serious message because we're dealing with a serious topic. And I want to begin by actually putting it more personally. Should people be afraid of hell? Should I be afraid? Should you be afraid of hell? One of my children got his driver's license a few months ago, and that can be kind of a scary moment in the life of a family. But imagine you're a parent, or maybe you are a parent. If you are, or whether you're not, just imagine that you have a 16-year-old child, and your 16-year-old child comes to you and he says, "You know, I'm so glad I got my license, but I'm not planning on using any seat belts or observing any speed limits." And he says, I'm confident, Mom and Dad, that I can drink and drive. I also find, Mom and Dad, I find that texting is just an excellent thing to do while you're driving down the road. You can keep up with your friends that way. Would you be at all concerned? Would you be concerned? Would you want to do something? Or imagine that your child said, I've discovered that I love to smoke. From the start of the day until I go to sleep, I'm happiest when I'm inhaling nicotine until the very depths of my lungs. People say it's bad, but I'm young and strong and healthy as ever. Who would let that slide? What parent would let that go? I don't think parents want their children to live in unnecessary fear, but we also want them to be clear about reality. And for sure, if I see somebody that I love going down a road towards self-destruction, somebody that I care about headed for disaster, I want to ring the alarm just as loud as I can possibly ring it. And that's what Jesus does, I believe. That's what Jesus is doing for all of us. You have been given a soul. If you're here today, if you're alive, you've been given a soul. You didn't make it. You didn't ask for it. You cannot destroy it. But here you are. And you've also been given a will, this remarkable ability to choose. And part of what that means, part of what you having a will means, is that you cannot avoid taking responsibility for your life. We live in such a very therapeutic culture that we don't often use words like good and evil in our normal conversation. I can go all week, and if I'm outside the church, very rarely will I hear somebody say the word good, say the word evil. Pretty rare. But those words, when you get right down to it, good and evil, those are the words that matter the most. And every day, little bit by little bit by little bit, you and I, every one of us, we're turning into something. We're becoming something. Our lives have this moral, spiritual trajectory. We are acquiring a character. And by the way, that process, the formation of the character of a soul, is the most important process going on in the world. I hope you believe that. I hope you know that. The process of the formation of the character of your soul is the most important process happening on this planet. You are an eternal being. If you're here today, please know you will never cease to exist. You are an eternal being. Should people be afraid of hell? Yes. We should be more afraid of hell than of anything else in the world. We should be afraid of becoming a lost soul. We should be afraid of choosing to become the wrong kind of person. This is a real possibility, and it will be a reality for countless people who are simply choosing not to think about it right now. Because we live in a world that doesn't think about it very much. But you know what? The fact that our culture doesn't think about it very much doesn't make it any less real. I like to be a positive person, at least most of the time. And I believe certainly that the gospel is good news, not fearful news. I believe that to concentrate on what is good is the best way to live. I like joy. I like laughter. Furthermore, I believe that sometimes wrong ideas about hell can produce the wrong kinds of fear. And I want to try together with you to correct some of that today. But I have this concern as we go about this. If somebody should respond to those corrections by saying, oh good, hell is not so bad. Eternity is not really something that I have to worry about or think about. That idea just does incredible danger. A very, very damaging idea in our day. I believe that we live in an age where there's a kind of massive, unspoken, non-voted-on agreement to dismiss this idea of hell. Our culture basically says, has said, we're not even going to really consider this idea. And they do this without giving serious, sustained adult attention to this concept of eternally being without God. The vast majority of people believe that there's going to be life after death. But we can get very vague, very fuzzy on this. And many people do not like to think about it very much. I don't think that's wise. So I want to start here with this idea that hell is real. You know that the person in the Bible who talks the most about hell is Jesus? A lot of people don't know that about him. But more than any other person in the Bible, the person who most talks about hell is Jesus. Why does he do this? He talks a lot about it because he doesn't want people to end up there. Jesus doesn't want people to end up in hell. He wants people to be really clear about the reality of it. Not to live in fear, but to be very clear that it does exist, that it is real. So in this message, I mostly just want to walk through the primary images that Jesus uses to describe hell. And we've put those in your bulletin insert this week. We're going to look at four images. They should be right inside your bulletin if you want to follow along. Four images that Jesus uses to describe hell. We're going to go through these, and then I'd just like to ask you to then decide, what do you think? The first image we'll talk about goes back centuries before the birth of Jesus. There was a very, very wicked king in Israel. His name was Ahaz, King Ahaz. And we're told about him in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3. So I'm going to turn there, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3. This is King Ahaz. It says there, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3, that King Ahaz burned sacrifices, and the context tells us that he burned sacrifices to Baal. He's burning human sacrifices to Baal, this god called Baal, in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he sacrificed his sons in the fire. So here's this king, King Ahaz, and to worship Baal, he takes his own sons and he throws them in the fire as worship to Baal. As you might imagine, this practice was considered to be detestable. And someone said that centuries later, another king, a king by Josiah, came along. And we're told about this about Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. Again, this is centuries later, but Josiah comes, King Josiah. It says there, 2 Kings 23, verse 10, that Josiah desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. So basically, this place where Ahaz had been worshiping, Josiah comes and wipes it out. So nobody can sacrifice their children anymore to any god, Baal or Molech. Nobody can throw their children in the fire. And this was just an awful place where this was actually done. And Josiah removed it. He destroyed it from ever again being a place of worship. This was a real place. And it was located in the southwest corner of the city of Jerusalem. And because it couldn't be used for anything else after Josiah wiped it out, it became the city garbage dump. It became a foul place of destruction for whatever was useless, unclean, for whatever was waste. The Hebrew term for this specific location, southwest corner of Jerusalem, is Gehinnom. The Greek word for it was Gehenna. And most verses of the Bible typically translate this word as hell. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, Gehenna. And 11 of those 12 times, it's used by Jesus. Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 10, verse 28. This verse we looked at just a moment ago, Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And the original Greek there, that last word, is Gehenna. In other words, Jesus says, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Very striking language that Jesus is using here. And people sometimes wonder, if God is good and everything God created is good, how could he ever think that hell is good? Pretty reasonable objection, don't you think? If God created everything, and in Genesis, everything God's create, he says it was good. If God created everything and everything he created is good, how could he ever think that hell was good? But this is a very important part of this teaching. Hell was not part of the original creation for humans. It was not part of God's original creation for human beings. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, this is in Matthew 25, parable of the sheep and the goats, the king says to those who are righteous, check this parable out, Matthew 25, verse 34. Parable of the sheep and the goats, the king says to those who are righteous in verse 34, he says, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That's what we have to look forward to if we've said yes to God. But by contrast, he says to the unrighteous, this is in verse 41, to the unrighteous, the king says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice the contrast here. The righteous go into a kingdom prepared for them since the creation of the world. But those who are cursed go into an eternal fire, prepared not for humans, but prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, the eternal fire was not prepared from the beginning for people. Hell was not created initially for people. It was a response to the sin, to the rebellion of the evil one. Hell was initially created because of the rebellion of Satan and his angels. And the image used here is the garbage dump. And the evil one is sometimes called Beelzebub. Beel comes from the word Baal, which means Lord. And the title meant Lord of the Flies. They're the insects you see at a garbage dump. And that's why this title is chosen. It's a mocking title. And the day is going to come when evil's power to damage, to hurt, what God loves, what God has created, when that power is going to be completely gone. It's going to be quarantined. It's going to be isolated. It's going to be closed off at the garbage dump. And then the evil one will no longer be referred to as the prince of this world, as he's sometimes referred to. Instead, he'll be referred to as the Lord of the Flies. The Lord of the Flies. And Jesus uses other images for hell. Secondly, he tells us what is called the parable of the wicked servant. And in this parable, this is in Matthew 25, he says these words, Matthew 25, verse 30. He says there, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that part about outside into the darkness? Why does God say that people are going to be sent outside into the darkness? He says that because that's a place beyond the goodness of God. Outside in the darkness means beyond God's goodness. You may remember how the Bible starts in the first chapter of Genesis. The Bible begins, Genesis chapter 1, with these verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. Let there be light. Light was God's very first gift, and light is good. We love light. Every morning when the sun comes up like it did this morning, that's a good thing. Light is life. Light is joy, wisdom. Light is enlightenment. And to be in the darkness is to be cut off from life, afraid, confused, alone. To be outside in the darkness, that's to be where God is not. And not just a little bit, that's to be where God completely is not. The soul, what this telling us, we need to hear this, is that our souls can choose. God has given our souls the freedom to choose to be where God is not. Please hear that. Every person here, every person you know, God has given them the freedom to choose to be where God is not. Why does God do this? Ultimately, because he loves us. He wants people to follow him because they choose to follow him. But for that choice to be real, there has to be a real yes and a real no. Otherwise, it's just pretend. God wants people to choose to follow him. Otherwise, that our love for him would be meaningless. This is from the Gospel of John, and it speaks very powerfully to this image. Let's look there. John 3, verses 19 through 20. John 3, beginning with verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I don't want my deeds to be exposed, not the dark ones. You know how if you do something wrong and it's the very first time you do it, how you know how that makes you feel bad? You know how that pierces your heart? Think in your experience, the very first time you did something wrong, and you know how that grieved you, how it gnawed at you. That's what we call conscience. But if you do something bad often enough, after a while, what happens? After a while, you kind of get used to it. And your conscience gets kind of dull. And what happens is, it doesn't bother you anymore. Anybody, you don't have to raise your hand. Anybody ever been there? If you keep engaging in that bad behavior, after a while, it doesn't pierce your heart anymore. You just stop noticing it. Imagine, keep going down that path, and imagine that you're becoming a being who lies, hates, hoards, judges, covets, lusts, hurts, gossips without ceasing. And without the slightest concern that you're doing anything wrong at all. That is outer darkness. That is hell. That's what Jesus is driving out here. Somebody who does wrong all the time without it even piercing their heart and is not even aware that they're doing anything wrong. That's hell. And then Jesus uses this third image. This is in Luke 13, verse 28. Luke 13, verse 28. Jesus says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. Think about this for a moment. I'll tell you what this does not mean. Because again, sometimes people misunderstand, I think, some of these images. This image does not mean that there will be people in hell who sincerely want to repent, but God will be saying, nope, sorry, you had your chance on earth and you blew it. And I'm not going to let you. The Bible's very, very clear on this. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And if you ever get into a discussion with somebody who's criticizing Christianity on this issue of hell, this is the, in fact, I would say probably the best verse to turn to. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Very powerful verse. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, he is patient, the he here is God. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Wow. You hear those words? What this is saying is God, the living Lord, does not want anybody to perish. God's desire is that everybody, the whole planet, all humanity would come to repentance and put their faith in Christ and be with him in heaven for eternity. That's God's desire. God does not want anybody to perish. And God will always be that way. The character of God never changes. It's always his heart, the desire that everyone would come to him. It's not like the clock goes off, and then God says, well, too bad, you had your chance, no more. The idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth is that hell is the place where God will give people over to their sin, where God will permanently give people over to their sin. Paul uses this language when he writes to the church in Rome. This is in Romans 1, verse 24. The idea that God can give us over to our sin is basically the picture being painted here is somebody saying, I just want to sin. I want to turn my back on God and I want to give myself to sin. Hell is God saying, okay, if that's really what you want, that you can have that forever. I'll give you over to sin forever. God does give people over. It means that now the will is hopelessly centered in myself. And I get really, really small. My desires, my appetites completely overwhelm the will. And then your soul is in a perpetual state of dissatisfaction. This is what the Bible says, and it's very different to what our world says. What does our world say? Our world says the happiest people are the people who most give into their desires. And when they get them fulfilled, then they're satisfied. The Bible wants to say, that's a lie. Don't believe that. You become aware of these desires, these carnal desires, and you give in to those desires. And what happens eventually, sure, there's some temporary satisfaction, but eventually you become completely dissatisfied, thinking that you're pursuing the desires that you most care about. I'll tell you one character you might be familiar with that I think is a pretty good portrait of this. Did you ever see in the movie The Lord of the Rings, or read about through the books, this character, Gollum? We have a picture of Gollum here for us today. There he is. Gollum, and he's holding something. How does he refer to this thing that he's holding? Precious. The precious. My precious. His whole life is just about getting the precious. He wants that more than anything else, but because for him, it represents power. And that pursuit of the precious, it turns him from what used to be a person into something that is hardly recognizable. And it brings him no joy. You would think most powerful ring on the planet, but what does the pursuit bring him? No joy. Somebody was telling me, if you've ever seen the movie, that Gollum has been so deformed by his obsession that when he finally gets the ring, he's so deformed by his obsession that he can no longer wear the ring anymore. It won't even work. Imagine an addiction so severe that even momentary bursts of gratification are gone. And all that's left is slavery to a hunger that can never be satisfied. It's vital that we let our minds go there so that we can see that and choose Jesus instead. Let me say this again. This is what happens in the real world every day. This can happen to any one of us here. Imagine an addiction so severe that even momentary bursts of gratification are gone. It used to give you gratification, but now it's gone. And all that's left is a slavery to a hunger, because you can't get out of the addiction now. All that's left is a slavery to a hunger that can never be satisfied. That's what the Bible means when it says gnashing of teeth. This addiction to a hunger that never fulfills, that never satisfies. That's gnashing of teeth. And the Bible says that's hell. That's hell. I would probably say that the image that most people think of when they hear the word hell is this fourth image and last image we'll look at today, is this image of fire. And again, this image gets misused so very often, sometimes in very crude ways. I can remember when I was a child in a church, and somebody was saying, "Did you ever burn your hand just for a second? Did you ever burn your hand, Tom, just for a second?" Well, imagine that pain over your whole body for all eternity. But the biblical writers are not talking about literal flames. And I say that not to make hell more palatable. I say that just to try to be more biblically accurate. We just saw another image of hell as darkness. And you don't have literal darkness and literal fire together. It's not possible. When the Bible speaks about the afterlife, when it speaks about heaven and hell, the Bible often uses metaphors. The Bible often uses figurative language to speak about spiritual reality. And this is necessary. Imagine if you had to try to describe a jet plane to somebody who lived 1,000 years ago. How would you do it? Well, you'd have to compare it to stuff that they already know. So you'd have to say something like this. You'd have to say it's kind of like a giant bird, but it's made out of metal. And it can fly. You'd have to describe it by comparing it, by comparing the unknown to something that people already know. Then they could get it. And this is often what the Bible does when it talks about the afterlife. And sometimes the writers of the Bible make this very explicit. For instance, in the book of Revelation, John says that the saints in heaven will wear fine linen. This is in Revelation 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 8, John says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Her here is the church, the believers, the people of God. Fine linen was given to her to wear. But this is not a literal statement about fashion. John puts a little parenthesis in here. It's in the second half of this verse. Still in Revelation 19, verse 8, John immediately then says, I'll read the whole thing. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then he says, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, very clearly, not literal, symbol. Imagine having a perfectly clear conscience, always doing and saying and thinking the right thing. That's what heaven is going to be like. We're always, for those of us who are there, we're going to be wearing that fine linen, and meaning that we're always going to be thinking and doing what is pleasing to God. C.S. Lewis wrote, there is no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous. We run into these facetious people all the time. They try to make heaven ridiculous by saying that, this is Lewis, by saying that they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. Lewis continues, he says, to answer such people, the answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, and so forth, is of course a merely symbolic attempt to express the inexpressible. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Jesus Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. That's what Lewis says. Biblical writers, of course, use metaphors to explain what none of us has yet experienced. None of us has been to heaven yet. So we need something to explain what we have not yet experienced. There's no other way to do it. But heaven, please hear me, heaven is not a metaphor. Hell itself is not a metaphor. Hell is real. And the reality that fire points to is very real. Fire is an image of destruction. Fire was generally used in the Bible to destroy something that was offensive to God's holiness. Fire was generally used in that way. Fire was used with sin sacrifices. Sin sacrifices were burned by fire. And sometimes people wonder, wouldn't it be more compassionate to just destroy such beings? To just destroy people who rejected God? Wouldn't that be more compassionate? Some Christians believe in what's called annihilationism, that lost souls will be destroyed or annihilated. But it's not clear that the soul is the kind of thing that can be destroyed. C.S. Lewis gives some insight on this as well. He says, in our experience, the destruction of one thing means the emergence of something else. Burn a log and you have gases, heat, and ash. To have been a log means now those three things. In other words, there's still something there. What would it look like to have been a soul? What would it be like to have been a person? To enter heaven is to become more human than you have ever been in your life. But to be cast or to cast yourself into hell means that in some sense, you're hardly human at all. Because what happens in hell? In hell, you are cut off completely from God. And that means you're cut off from the image of God in which you were created. And all that's left of you is what remains when the image of God and good is gone. Please hear me on this. In the darkest corners of this earth, there's still some good. The most horrible scenarios that have ever happened on this planet, there's still little, at least little tiny cracks of good. At least the Spirit of God can penetrate and does penetrate even these darkest corners on this planet. But in hell, there's not even that. In hell, there's no good. In hell, there's not even the slightest presence of God. God is completely absent from hell. That means everything good is also gone. There's not even a little bit of love in hell. And all the image of God that was in you in hell, that's gone. And so that what's left in you when the image of God is taken away, that's hardly human at all, what's left. How can that be described? Is hell made up of physical fire and brimstone? No. It's much, much worse than that. This is because hell is not just about what will happen to you. Hell is also about what will happen in you. And this is why some of those cartoon pictures that you might have seen with the pleasure factory upstairs and the torture chambers downstairs are so very misleading and so very destructive, because they try to paint the picture that hell is just about what happens to you. But the reality, according to the Bible, is that the deepest pain of hell is what happens inside of you. Because it's not just that you're trapped in bad circumstances that you wish somehow you could get away from. You're trapped in hell. You're trapped inside yourself without the presence of any goodness, without the presence of even the smallest amount of any love. Imagine this extended out for all eternity. No good, no love, no God, nothing forever. That's hell. That is the teaching of Jesus about a real possibility for the human soul. But this is not God's will for the human life. In fact, no one hates this or is as prepared to suffer more greatly to prevent this than God. Let me say that again. Nothing in the universe, no one in the universe hates the prospect of anybody going to hell more than God. And nobody in the universe has done more to prevent people from going to hell than God has done. 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, very interesting verse. 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. What a beautiful verse. God devises ways. In other words, God stays up at night. God racks his brain. God sends moments. God sends people. God sends the beauty of creation. God sends the fear of pain. God sends the mystery of what it is that you should be alive. God sends the inevitability of the day coming when you're going to die. God sends all of this in order to wake us up, in order to get our attention. And God's ultimate way, the ultimate way that God has devised, is Jesus. For Jesus to come and to be human, just like we are, and to live a life and to teach these amazing teachings, and then to die sacrificially on a cross, and somehow on that cross to express the living God's desire to forgive, and somehow in his suffering on that cross to bear the reality of hell, and somehow on that cross to bear the reality of death and to bear the reality of sin, so that you and I don't have to. So that if anyone repents of their sin and asks God for forgiveness and for newness of life in Christ, God loves to give it. It's really, really simple. Jesus saves. This is the old, old, wonderful news that was proclaimed some 2,000 years ago. Against all odds, Jesus saves. And if you've never asked, a great time to ask is right now. And if you're thinking to yourself, I can't sit here and think about the people that I love, my children, my friends, my siblings. I can't stand here to sit and think about them spending an eternity like that. Then if you think that, you get a little tiny glimpse of why Jesus would come to this earth and die on a cross. And you get a little tiny glimpse of why your life is so unbelievably important and why you matter so very much. We are all, every one of us, in one way or another, everybody in this room, we are all nudging people. Everybody here, if you have kids, you're nudging them. If you have a spouse, you're nudging them one way or another, in small ways or in large ways. You're nudging them either a little closer to God every day. You're nudging those people either closer to God, or your actions and your attitudes are nudging them further away from God. You're nudging them a little more in the light, or you're nudging them a little more in the darkness. But we exist as a church not to serve ourselves, not to provide services or music or programs or traditions that people inside this church happen to like. We exist as a church not even to just do good things in our community, as good as that is. We are here because human beings, we're here at Northwest Baptist Church because human beings have souls, because heaven and hell are realities, because eternity is at stake, and because Jesus saves. That's why we're here. Would you pray? Let's go to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and Lord, it'll take eternity, Father, to take in just how fully you love us. God, you are such a good God. And Father, we thank you that before we were even born, God, that you chose us. And Father, in the midst of our rebellion against you, Father, you give us salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you do not force us to love you. God, that you give us the choice to say yes or to say no. Father, we ask through the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, we thank you that you always take the initiative, that you would help us to say yes to you today. And Father, help us to see that it's part of your plan to give us a real choice, that heaven is real, that hell is real. Father, if there are some here today who do not yet know your Son as Savior, God, we ask that your Spirit would work right now, that man, that woman would say to you, Father, from their heart, God, I come to you just like I am. Father, I repent of my sin. I acknowledge that I've rebelled against you. I acknowledge that I've been doing what I want to do. And Father, I ask that you would forgive me. And Lord, I ask that you would send Jesus Christ into my heart, into my life. I believe that when he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, Father, that he took all the punishment that I deserve. Father, I believe that he died for my sins. And Father, from this day forward, with your help, with your power, I receive Jesus as my leader, as my guide, as the one who will be in control of my life. I give him my life. Father, will you hear my prayer? Will you heal me? Will you make me whole? Will you give me salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ? It's in his name that we pray. Amen.